1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray a moment. Father, would you take this word? Would you use it to press us to the bread of life? Use it to convict us where we need it, to strengthen us where we need it, to put things back in perspective. Would you speak through me? Would you get me out of my mind? And let your word be set before us. Make us hungrier than we are, and feed us more richly than I can imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's surprising to me that food can be as controversial as it is. And if you don't believe that's true, feel free to walk into a party and say something like, "What is the Christian diet?" See what happens. Or if you want to up the ante just a little further, say, "God enjoyed the fat of burnt offerings, and so I think we should eat more deep-fried fish." See what kind of response you get with that. Or stamp your foot and say, "The Christian diet is the vegan diet." Now, I'm poking a little fun here, but it's true. Food is extremely controversial. I read this text and I have no idea what the applications might be. Then I got to thinking just a little. We idolize food as Americans. We obsess about it. We think about it all the time. How fresh it is, what it's made of, what's gone into it to strengthen it, whether it's organic or not, how much we should eat, how much we shouldn't eat, how many calories, we even line them up sometimes. We think about food a lot, don't we? You can eat whatever you want. However much you want, as long as you exercise enough to stay within the proper socially acceptable form. That's kind of the way that we live here in the States. Food can be an idolatrous temptation to pride and to security, to comfort. And our text is going to challenge us a bit with this. But it ought not to surprise us that food is a temptation and so significant. If you think about it, The first time we saw food was creation. God made all these things and gave them to man for his enjoyment. But what do Eve and Adam do? Well, the vehicle they're tempted is food. Might not have been my food of choice. I'm sure then it would have been. But it actually wasn't an apple necessarily. We don't even know that. But anyhow, right from the beginning, food was a temptation. And I think we ought to think about that. That part I don't find surprising. What I find surprising is that Paul takes this idea of food and he ties it together with these extra rules of food. That's what he's dealing with in Ephesus. And he ties them to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. You can't get a lot stronger than that. And I wouldn't put a conversation of food there, at least off the cuff. And another thing that I find very striking is that this comes right after one of the most glorious passages summarizing the magnificence of Christ, how we're to grow in godliness by beholding the fullness of Christ. Remember that from last year, a week? Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. You see the glory of Christ, and then we got to talk about food and sex. So this is, in Paul's mind, in God's mind, a significant thing for us to think about. And so that's what I want to do. I want to see, if you will, what the Christian diet is. What is God's household? Remember, we're talking about God's family, the church. What is God's family to eat? So we'll start with the negative, verse 1 to 3. We're going to start with, don't eat that. If you look in verse 3 with me, I'm going to start a little bit out of order this morning. What's happening in Ephesus, remember Paul's writing to Timothy, kind of the overseer of the church in Ephesus. What's happening is that there are false teachers who are forbidding marriage, and they're requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be good. in essence, they're saying, don't eat that. And that's a little bit distant for us, I think. We don't require abstinence from food. We don't forbid marriage. But I'm curious if you've ever felt, through someone's comment, that they're saying, don't eat that. Real Christians don't eat that way or don't eat that stuff. Or perhaps in how you've spoken, you said that same kind of thing. Or maybe given the impression that, well, if you're really serious, you'd be eating my way. Well, that's the kind of stuff that's happening in Ephesus. They're requiring abstinence from certain foods. Best guess is that it's meat, because it comes up in Romans 14, and that's a particular word used. So probably they're forbidding food. They're forbidding meat. Don't eat meat. It's wrong. It's evil to eat meat. Stay away from it. This is the Christian diet. And we might have a knee-jerk reaction to that, especially if you come to men's ministry and you enjoy some of the fare that we provide. But I need you to help me think for just a second. Where do we relate to this? The study of don't eat that. How could good church folks in the time of Ephesus believe this? Well, I think a few ways. Perhaps one is just, it's just really helpful to know what pleases God. Isn't that what most of us want? We just want to know, what does God require? And if we can figure out what that is with respect to food, it takes a lot of questions off the plate. So you can see how if somebody says and is convinced and says, this is what the Christian diet is, we're like, great, now I know. I don't have to do the hard work of thinking through it. And there are implications for stewarding the body. We need to take care of this thing. God's made us body and soul. And so you can see, if we're supposed to steward the body, let's be very careful in what we eat. Therefore, you must do this. These are my conclusions. You must do it my way. No pride in that, I promise. Put that together with our culture. How much self-restraint is there in the culture? We don't usually think of that way in terms of food, but you could compare the number of restaurants today to 30 years ago, and you'd be shocked. You could also look at the sensuality of our culture. There's no self-restraint. Sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want. No big deal. And wouldn't it be refreshing for the church to be a bastion of self-control? If self-control pleases God, to limit ourselves and to keep sex for within marriage and to eat maybe not to be gluttonous, I'll just go with that. How much more pleasing wouldn't it be to just abstain altogether? To imagine that our youth group said, you know what, we so love God, we're not even going to get married and we're going to stay pure that way. We go, what a witness. These guys are there on fire for God. You can see, I'm not commending these things, okay, but you can see how there are ways that we can get drawn into this. It makes some sense. You can see how some might conclude forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. Bodily pleasures. There's a danger to being made body and soul, isn't there? Our bodies often fail. We sin with our bodies. And there's this beginning, the beginning in the time of Ephesus, of this separation where the body, physical things are bad, and the spirit world is good. So do away with or work hard against the body and elevate the soul. Now, Jesus keeps those both together. He's resurrected body and soul. Well, he's resurrected bodily. His soul never died. So you see these, I hope at least you see some of the draw here of why people might forbid marriage and make food rules. But Paul says this teaching comes from conscience-seared liars. Look at verse 2. Some of the strongest language you could think of, these people who forbid liars are called, they're insincere. The word insincere is like play acting. Duplicitous, hypocrisy is the word underneath that. Think of kids playing Little Red Riding Hood. It's not like the little guy's actually Little Red Riding Hood. He's pretending. He can do a pretty convincing job. Well, hypocritical, where they're saying, we love God, we're about serving God, but their rules are far from God. They're not drawing people toward God. They're play-acting their godliness. Their hearts have slowly drifted away from loving and serving the living God. So what was that one? Insincerity of liars. They're teaching a lie. They're not teaching the truth. They're not teaching the Word of God. They're teaching their own rules as if it were the Word of God. and whose consciences are seared. They've burned their tongues so many times, they can't even taste truth anymore. The word has no more convicting power on them. They've shifted to their own rules like they're the word of God. And Paul says, we've got to be wary of this. We've got to be wary of these extra rules. Because behind it is verse 1. What's underneath this whole thing? What's underneath this false teaching? What's underneath the additional rules? Demons and spirits, kind of alien in our thinking a lot, but deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What Paul's reminding us of is that old antithesis, seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, warring against each other. And what is the devil trying to do? He's sending deceitful spirits, he's sending demons to infiltrate teachers in the church so that what? That the house of God might come under attack and people might come to church expecting good things, hearing good things, but the truth is beside God's word, or the truth is added on top of God's word, the truth is instead of God's word. That's the problem. That's why Paul is so heated about this, because the household of God is under threat of false teaching, where the gospel is placed in a different place, where their hope and their comfort is found not in the living God, but in rules and regulations. How does this happen? The text hints at it, doesn't it? Actually, it's more than just a hint. It says, some will depart. Some will fall away from the faith. The Spirit is, I forgot to talk about that part, but the Spirit expressly says this. I'm not going to go there, but Jesus already, Matthew 24. False teachers, prophets are going to try to take away some of the elect even. Paul in Acts chapter 20, the exact same thing. Fierce wolves are going to come in and they're going to try to take you away. The Spirit's been very clear, and it's a present tense. He's saying the Spirit has said in the past, is still saying, the warning is ringing as loud as possible. Watch out. And how this happens? Well, read verse 1 with me. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's by listening to false teaching. It's by being too slow. It's by being too obliging when things are off, when things aren't word-centered or Christ-centered. They're listening and they carry on when significant parts of the truth are missing. And this is a gradual thing. I don't think people generally wake up and say, you know what, I'm done with it. That's the odd time. But typically, slipping away from the faith is exactly, it's slipping away slowly over time. I believe that we're too often, or maybe I should say the American church in general, is not Berean enough, is too obliging to what they hear from the pulpit. They're not examining it against the word and saying, I don't see that. That text cannot mean that, or that contradicts this other text. I know some of you have spoken about churches that just don't teach out of the scripture anymore. Or the whole idea of sin is a gaping hole in the preaching. That's a problem. That's a big problem. If sacrifice is missing, I don't mean animal sacrifice, I mean our sacrificing for the faith. If hell is missing, if Christ is missing, if the church is missing, turn off the faucet and get out of there, because this very danger, it's so slow we don't feel it. It's like boiling a frog. Bad example, but work with it. You turn up the heat slowly and it's really fun because they don't notice. That's like it is with false teaching. So be wary. And if you're listening to stuff like this on the radio or preachers and so teachers, heed Paul's warning. If all you hear is that God's job is to make you happy, turn it off. Happiness will come, but the promise of happiness is the future. The Spirit warns us expressly, vividly, watch it so that you don't fall away from the faith. Paul's warning Timothy, and you know Paul's heart. We've seen it already. He's seen that the church is under attack. It's about to be shipwrecked because these teachers, men of influence, are teaching truth that's beside the word. Or in addition, it's the gospel plus something else, some other rules, in order to be a real Christian, a true Christian. Paul says, watch it. We need to put up our ears for this and be aware of this and fight it, run from it. Paul says, don't swallow the teaching. Spit it out. Don't imbibe teaching that is beside the word, on top of the word, or pushes Christ aside, pushes our sin nature aside. Spit it out. It's dangerous. It can be soul deadly. But really, so strong against food? I want to shift just a little bit now. A conviction that you should not eat meat produces this kind of response? It's still surprising to me. What's the big deal? Well, it's not, Paul's not saying, or maybe I should say, I'm not saying that it's wrong to be vegan or it's wrong to love, we'll go deep fried fish this morning, shake things up. There's too many bacon comments these days. That's not the problem, that you can't hold positions, that you shouldn't have convictions on what's good for you. That is not the problem. You should have convictions. You need to think through what you eat, where you get your food, how it's produced, and all kinds. Those are good things to think about. But the danger is requiring or forbidding particular things that God has made good. That God has not said, you can't do that, you should not do that. Where we take a principle, we work it out, and we take the workings out and make those the principle, say, thus says the Lord. Or at least that's the impression we can give. To say that this is intrinsically wrong to eat this particular food, forbidding others from eating it. I think that's one of the significant differences. We need to make rules for ourselves. And we can even seek to convince other people of those very things. But be very careful to give the impression or to say, this is the way. And we'll get into that a little bit further, and I'll explain maybe a couple of the dangers. We want to be cautious to say, you're not a sincere or true Christian if you don't practice it my way. And that's our go-to. Guys, that's just the way it is. That's where the sermon kind of got me, of in my own thinking. Well, if you really had a full view of the Scripture, you'd do it my way. Isn't that kind of what's in our hearts? And the Spirit's going to poke us there today. No, let's land on the Scripture and be very careful to press it beyond. Now, why is Paul so adamant, so jumping up and down, as it were, about these two things, forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from foods? Well, one is the context. I've alluded to it already in that little hymn beforehand. Paul's just given us this glorious understanding of how we grow in godliness. It's not through a whole bunch of rules. It's through beholding, savoring, delighting in, looking at, taking in the glory of Christ. That was last week. And adding to that, a forbidding or a requiring of anything beyond to say, this is what's required, does what? It runs roughshod over the gospel. It diminishes Christ's work. Listen for just a second. I think I can work this out just a little more. Sin is not out there found in food. It's not. Sin comes from within. And food rules seek to control the out there, but so often forget the in here. Jesus made this point for us very well. Matthew 15. Remember this one? It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Matthew 15:11. Eating right will not save you from death. I think it's a good thing to eat right. I think it's a good thing to exercise and other funny things like that. But it's not going to save you from death. And yet we seem to think that that's going to do it. No, Jesus saves us from death. Right? Food is not our hope. The resurrection is our hope. We need to remember that in the practicals. Eating right, it gives us some control, but not ultimate. The hymn talks about Christ reigning. Who's the one who controls? Who's the one who orders our life? You can get hit by a truck whether you eat bacon or not. Where's our hope? Where's our security? It's not in this realm. It's in that realm. Eating right doesn't cleanse your conscience. You can use it that way, but Christ cleanses the conscience. Food rules don't make you righteous. Jesus does. It's not the gospel plus how you eat. It's the gospel. It's Christ. And guys, when we go there, when we go back to 3 verse 14 through 16, it helps us hold a little less tightly to our way of doing things. And even if we're arguing, we really think the other person's wrong, it gives us a humility, doesn't it? It gives us a love instead of a critical spirit. That's a significant difference in how we speak with each other about what we eat. I think one of the most grievous things about food rules is that it can divide the house wrongly. We don't have a vegan church. I promise you we could make one, and it would probably be popular. We could make a bacon church, and I know that would be popular. But it divides the house wrongly. It's not about that. And when we make our Christian lives so much about this, we're beside the Lord. What unites us is Christ in all his glory. That's what we want to have around the dinner table, if you will. We want to sit with the Lord Jesus. When we pray, what do? Boys and girls, we talked about this. We thank God. We ask God to be with us. We remember that he is with us, that this is from his hand. That's what unites the church. That's the Christian diet, isn't it? And you could take this same principle and press it in all over the place, but that's your homework. So one of the first reasons I believe Paul is so adamant about these extras is because they take the focus off of Christ. They put it on rules. But what the text emphasizes, so the first part is context, the first reason. The second one is Paul is saying because it fights against, it denies, it diminishes the goodness of God. You see that all over the text, don't you? God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. And then the big principle, verse 4, everything God created is good. And you receive it with thanksgiving. It's again a testimony to God's goodness. To deny things that God has said are good denies the goodness of the giver. Because if you deny marriage, you're saying ultimately, God, marriage is bad. If you're denying these foods, you're saying these ones aren't good, they're bad. What are you saying about God? What are you saying about what he made? We'll have to nuance that a little bit, but that's probably going to be for your homework as well. Paul says very clearly in verse 3 that we're to give thanks for sex and food because God made them good. They were created by God to be received with thanksgiving. Isn't that what verse 3 says? By those who believe and know the truth. So for Christians. Because we remember God's goodness. And God designed both these things, including all of our taste buds, so that our taste buds would yell, hey, remember how good God is? He could have given you one taste bud, and it could have been for sour. That wouldn't have pleased, well, anyway, we won't talk about who that would all please. But he didn't. He gave us, aren't there four parts? And you could taste all kinds of flavors. I ate a whole bag of jelly beans with 41 different flavors. Right? I should have shared them more, but that's another story. But what's my point? Our tongues, our bodies, our food is meant to, God is good. Sex and sexuality is meant as, why did God do it? He could have made us press a button and we'd reproduce. He didn't. Because all those nerves and all these other things, I don't even know what all goes into that, but we better not go there. To testify to how good God is. Think of God as the good, pleasure-loving king who wants your joy. That's what this is about. And as we receive them, yes, thank you, God, because you've gifted these things. You are so good to us. And when, boys and girls, when you eat your fruit snacks next time, I don't remember what other example you gave, give thanks. God, you let me taste all these different flavors. What a good God you are. What a delightful king. The principle in verse 4 is rooted in Genesis 1:31. Remember that refrain, God made this and it was good. God made this and it was good. And the conclusion is tied up in a bow with what? And God saw all that he had made. And behold, it was not just good, but very good. That's what's underneath here. God's original design as he made these things, very good. Yes, the fall twists them and we twist things because of that, but let's go back to see made good. It says something about the Creator's goodness and something about our freedoms, but the emphasis is not there. And so, guys, I need you to think about that. When it comes to sex, God says sex is good. Now, he also puts limits around this. You know this within marriage. That's how God designed and created marriage. So within marriage, it's a good thing. And I know it's awkward to talk about this, but we need to. Our kids see all kinds of things, sexual, sensual, you name it. It's all over the place. It's on their phones. It's on the TVs. It's on the, you name it, the computers. And the message we typically give them is bad. Don't do it. That's terrible. Never do that. And okay, fair enough. What depends what you're seeing. But do we give them also the Song of Songs version? Do we also give them the sense of this is a good gift? The desire for sex isn't bad. It's a God-given desire. It's a good desire. It's got to be within proper bounds. But we need to teach our children, and we need to remember that ourselves, that this is a good gift from a loving Father. We need to remember that, and we need to teach that, or they will get the sense that there are no holds barred, or that sex is bad until you get married, and all of a sudden things completely shift. They need a sense of God's design in this. And it's the same with food. Food is a good gift to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Yes, you can sin here. You can overindulge. The Bible talks about fasting. Fast. The Bible talks about being self-controlled. Be self-controlled. The Bible talks about stewarding your body. Exercise. The Bible talks about being wise in what you put in your mouth. Sure it does. So think about those things. But even with food, God said, this is good. Genesis 9 even extends that to animals, believe it or not. And a couple of passages, I'll read one. It's just, it sort of struck me of, where did God say food was good? Well, Mark chapter 7, verse 18. I don't have time for context, but Jesus says to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. And then a little side note, thus he declared all foods clean. Huh. Oh, I forgot about that one. And then you got the other one, Acts 10, with the whole, remember the whole big, I don't know what you call it, curtain or big net coming down from heaven? And God says to Peter, don't call unclean what God has declared clean. Eat. It's interesting. That's about as broad as the Bible gets. That's kind of where it leaves it. Enjoy food as a gift that testifies to God's goodness. Develop those wise practices, sure. But be careful not to make them into rules that are a must for other believers. And I think in our day and age, we're not going to say, you must do this thing or eat this way. I don't think we'd say that, but that's often the impression we give. And there's a pecking order of real Christians and so on. And you could be on either side of that. You could be the organic or non-organic, where you should eat whatever and indulge in it and enjoy it, or you should be very stringent. We get both sides of those. It so easily moves us into this pecking order Christianity. Can't go there. No, thank God for your veggie burger, or truly, thank God for your beef burger, because he's the giver. And sit in the church, I don't know what all you guys' views, and I don't really care about this one too much in terms of what your perspective is, but sit around the table of the Lord with all your different convictions on food and give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. That's where we gather. That's one of the beauties of the church. People have wildly differing opinions. Wonderful. We can't differ on things like the cross. No, but when it comes to working out these principles, sure, what's our highest priority? Not how you eat. Who you feast with. And Paul concludes, I don't have a lot of time for these ones now, but he says, nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy. You might say they're set apart or declared fine for use. It's declared fine for use by the word of God and by prayer. Both of these, marriage, sexuality, and food, have been declared holy, fine, endorsed. Thumbs up. I don't think the Lord does thumbs up. But you know what I mean by it. The word sanctifies these things. Go ahead and eat. And prayer as well. I find that one interesting. How does prayer declare things fine? Well, I think it's in this way. Prayer kind of reaffirms This is a good gift from God. Thank you. That's what prayer does. And so prayer too sanctifies the food. One guy put it this way. He says this prayer restates the divine declaration of good. And the human response then is to share and to give thanks. So what is the Christian diet? I've already tipped my hand, haven't I? You know. The Christian diet is what? What do Christians feast on? What do Christians eat? What does the Christian household need to keep front and center? The goodness of God in His provision. What is that provision? Well, we taste in our food. It's hinted at in sex. But the true provision is what? It's the bread of life, isn't it? The true goodness of God. We see the full flavor of the goodness of the Lord in the bread from heaven, don't we? In John chapter 6. I'm just going to read a wee little bit there. There are more in the devotions if you want to go there later. John 6, 32. This is what satisfies the believer. This is what delights the hearts of the household. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So it's manna, but it's more than manna. It's spiritual feeding, spiritual food that lasts forever. Coming back to verse 33, John 6. "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's where we go to assuage our thirst. That's where we go to satisfy not just our body, but our soul. We go to the King, the Lord of heaven, the one who's ransomed our souls, the one who said, "Those rules, you can try, keep them best you want, try, keep a diet." Even that doesn't work very well. "But I've kept all the rules perfectly so that you might be adopted in, that you might taste this bread of life of heaven." That is what Paul's concerned about to maintain or preserve in the church. And we were going to have communion this morning. It would have fit perfectly in, because it's that feasting with the Lord. That's what we do Sunday morning after Sunday morning. We feast with the Lord of Lords. We delight in who He is, in His goodness. It washes over our souls. No, it becomes even part of us. That's part of the design of Lord's Supper. We might know, experience that goodness. We might taste and see that the Lord is good. And what else does it do? That table is a little reminder. This feasting right now is a small testimony of His goodness. But this table pictures what? The Supper of the Lamb. Isn't that right? That's what Revelation tells us. The Supper of the Lamb, that eternal feast where we, I don't know what our taste buds are going to be like then, but not only that physical food then, but we'll taste so much more fully the wonder of our Lord and God. Revelation 19. You got to imagine the sound. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And let us rejoice, and let us exult, and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" And that's it. That's the feast we anticipate. That's the feast when you eat your bread this afternoon. It's a small little foretaste of what's truly yours, and what one day will be yours fully. That's what we live for. That's what we press people toward, to feast on Christ, to delight in Him. Let that be our centerpiece. What do you call the main course? The main dish. Let that be our main course. Let's focus there. That's what binds us together. And that's what unites us, even as we wade through these various rules of how we're to live and to eat. We feast on Him from now on and forever. We give Him the glory. Let's pray together. Father, help us remember to eat unto You. Whether we eat meat, as it were, the sacrifice to idols, or whether we don't, that we eat unto You. That we don't make high-octane preferences, gospel rules, But do give us a real thoughtfulness when it comes to how we eat and to how we express or deal with sexuality. Help us in both. Remember them as good gifts that point us up to see your goodness. And Father, as we wrestle through these things, and wrestle we will discuss, and that's good. Help us discuss together as children sitting at the same table. And we pray then that this week you would give us daily reminders of your double bread, the daily bread. Thank you for giving us what we need, way more than we need, and the bread from heaven, the eternal bread. Give us a deeper taste of your love, your goodness, your glory this week. As reminders when we eat, yes, I feast with the King, under the gaze of the King, and I anticipate that eternal feast, the supper of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to respond together with Shepherd of Souls, Refresh and Bless. It's on page 10. I think the tune will be familiar. If not, the words are really good. They match well with the text. So let's stand together and sing on page 10.
Chosen pilgrim flock with manna in the wilderness, with water from the rock. Hungry and thirsty, faint and weak, as you in here below, our souls the joys unless at sea, which from your sorrows flow. We would not live by bread alone, but by the word of grace, in strength of which we travel on to our abiding place. Be known to us in do not then depart. Savior, abide with us and spread your table in our heart. There sup with us in love divine, your body and your blood, that living bread, that heavenly wine, our immortal food.
Receive the blessing and go under it of the living God, the bread of life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.